As we finish up in Matthew chapter 12 today, we have seen that the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, really committed the unpardonable sin by accusing Jesus of performing miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And really, in essence, they were accusing and blaspheming the Holy Spirit by which Christ did all of his wonderful works. And so he says to them, in light of the sinfulness of their speech towards him, he shows them by what they were saying in their speech outwardly, it came from a heart that was wicked and sinful, and that's why they said the things that they said. Because remember what we looked at last time, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. And that's exactly what they were doing. Out of an evil, adulterous, abundant, evil heart, their mouth was speaking those things against Christ. And in light of all of that, the next thing that they say to him is, we want to see a sign from you. And Jesus says, you're an evil, adulterous generation. That's the kind of people that seek after a sign. And I'm not going to give you one. Because it wouldn't make a difference for you anyway. If I rearranged the stars, if I did some wonderful things, it would not make a difference in your life. You see me raise the dead. You see me make blind people be able to see. What more do you want? And there would never be enough to satisfy them with any kind of sign that he would do. And you remember we talked about that before. You remember the rich man and Lazarus? They both died and Lazarus went into the bosom of Abraham in heaven and the rich man went into the torments of hell. And when he got there, he recognized everything he believed and everything he was taught was wrong. And so he says to Abraham, I've got five brothers who are still alive. I don't want them to end up in this place. Please send Lazarus back there. Abraham said, listen, they have the word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, they'll not hear though one were raised from the dead. He said, no, they will. They will. He says, no, they won't. Because the word of God is more powerful than somebody being raised from the dead trying to do that very thing. It's just a sign. It's just some miracle that they want to believe in. As we saw last time, it's never going to bring somebody to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And if they did believe in Jesus because of this miracle, it would just be a superficial kind of belief and not a conversion of the heart. And so we looked at that in great detail. But Jesus says, I will give you one sign. It'll be the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And what he was talking about there is his own resurrection. The greatest sign that a world could ever see is Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, being crucified, dying, and being buried, raising from the dead to justify us because of our sinful nature. That is the greatest miracle that could ever take place, the greatest sign, and all of these scribes and Pharisees missed it. So Jesus says, that's the only sign that you're going to get. And then what he does something very interesting here. He gives them an account of an unclean spirit. And that's where we want to pick it up this morning in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 43 through 45. He gives them an account of an unclean spirit and what it does. And then he applies that to the religious leaders, to the scribes and the Pharisees, and to the wicked generation of the multitude of people of the nation of Israel. And it's really fascinating when we look at this. Look at starting in verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Jesus gives this illustration, this account of an unclean spirit, of a demon, of this unclean spirit who was possessing, who was indwelling this man. This man was demon-possessed by this unclean spirit. We don't know what he was doing at the time of this possession, but what we do know is that for some reason, according to this passage here, this unclean spirit goes out of the man. He leaves him. Whether he went out voluntarily, whether the man did something that caused him to leave, or whether it was Jesus, like he did with many of the demon-possessed people, cast out that demon. We don't know how he left or why he left, but we do know that he left. This unclean spirit leaves this man. And then Jesus says, when this unclean spirit leaves the man, this unclean spirit goes through the dry places, seeking rest and finds none. If you look at that word dry places, it means arid. It means a desert place. And we know nothing more in Scripture about where this place is at, if it's a physical place, if it's a spiritual place of some kind of a torment for them. I read some Greek philosophers. They had their own ideas. Some Jewish philosophers had their ideas. But quite frankly, Scripture doesn't tell us where this arid or dry place is. Some say, well, it was in the desert. Some say it was in the area of Babylon. We just don't know. But this demon left this man going through these dry places. But what we do know is this demon, this unclean spirit, was seeking rest. And he couldn't find any anywhere. One writer says this: demons have an affinity to dwell in objects, persons, or animals, and not left outside of themselves. Demons have a sense of restlessness because there is nothing holy, nothing of God in their life. They are estranged from their Creator, and they look for rest, and they can't find any. And he's absolutely right. And you want to know something? That is the exact same way of every unredeemed person on the face of the planet. They will never find rest for their souls in the things that they want to find fulfillment in, because they cannot do it apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Then verse 44, it says, then this unclean spirit says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. When this demon leaves this man, when this unclean spirit leaves this man, whether voluntarily or he was being cast out or for whatever reason, now he comes back. And notice what he calls this man: my house from which I came, I'm coming back. And when this demon, when this unclean spirit comes back to indwell this man again, this is what he finds. He finds it empty, he finds it swept, and he finds it put in order. Think about this. This is the unclean spirit who previously possessed this man. And after he leaves this man, and now he comes back, he sees this man who is trying to put his life in order. He's trying to do this on his own. He's trying to clean up and sweep up the sin and the uncleanness of his own life. And you want to know something? There are a lot of people today who try to do that very same thing. They try to clean up their lives by stopping doing what they previously were doing. They try to make their lives better by making resolutions to stop doing this or to start doing that. They try to stop their immorality, their vices, or their unclean speech and their actions. They try to change. They even try to be religious or be more religious. But in doing so, what they don't do is they never replace what they have done. And consequently, what happens is their life continues to be an empty vacuum and void. It's like that passage that Warren read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. It's there where Paul says, you need to put off your former conduct. But that is never enough, because now you need to put on the new man. And then he goes on and says, this is how you are to do it, and this is what you are to do. Because it's never enough to stop your immorality or your vices or your addictions or anything else without replacing and practicing those good and godly virtues and character qualities. That's why that passage in Ephesians, he said, stop lying and start telling the truth. Stop being angry, but don't let anger control you and deal with it right away. Stop stealing and start working for what you want. Stop speaking corrupt words and speaking what edifies and encourages and imparts grace to the hearers. Stop being bitter and angry and speaking evil, and start being kind to one another, tender-hearted and forgiving one another. But you want to know something? The unsaved person who tries to clean up their life after stopping their immorality or their vices or their addictions or whatever can only replace those things with outward practices of morality and goodness. It's much like behavior modification. That's what's taught in psychology and psychologists and in schools and things like that. You just need to change their behavior and everything's going to be okay. No, it's not. It only affects the outside. And consequently, the inside is still void and empty because the heart has never been changed. And that's why it says in that same passage in Ephesians there, to put off your former conduct. How do you do that? By the renewing of your mind. There has to be a renewing of something inside of you in order for you to be able to put those things off and put those other things on. It says, put on the new man. How do you do that? It's created in God in true righteousness and holiness. And that is only possible by the transformation of the heart. Otherwise, you just look good on the outside, and in reality, you are really worse off than you were before because you then begin to believe you are good enough by the things that you are doing, and in reality, you are not. One writer put it this way, a religion which consists in thou shalt nots will end in failure. The trouble about such a religion is that it may be able to cleanse man's by prohibiting all of his evil actions, but it cannot keep him clean. He's absolutely right. And that is the point that Jesus is making against these Pharisees for their comment of him back in Matthew 12, verse 24. Because these religious leaders are the very ones who are stifling all of their thoughts of immorality and self-righteousness and greed and lust and envy and hatred and anger and all of those things that are in their hearts by their outward supposed righteousness and morality. So you know what Jesus says to somebody like that? Listen, Matthew 23, starting at verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Listen, every unbeliever has that void, has that vacuum, has that emptiness, that no matter what they try to fill it with, especially with religious self-righteousness, will continue to leave them void and empty. Apart from Jesus Christ, that is the way they will live their life. And that is the way it was with this man who tried to sweep and clean his own house and put things in order. And by the way, to put in order, that word is cosmetos. It's where we get our English word cosmetic from. It's just something on the outside trying to fix everything when the real problem is on the inside. And because of that, this man was susceptible to the demonic influence, and he was actually worse off, as we see, than he was when he started. You say, well, Dale, what about a Christian? Can a Christian be demon-possessed like we're reading about this particular man? And the answer is absolutely not. Those who are true born-again believers can be harassed by them. They can be tempted by them. They can be annoyed by them. They can be discouraged by them. They can be defeated by them from time to time. But they cannot ever be indwelt by them. And by the way, none of that can happen to a believer apart from God allowing it, right? Remember Job 1 and 2? Satan had to go to God before he could ever go to Job. Because 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, who is in us? John 14:23. Jesus said, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. Then there'll be no more vacuum, no void, no emptiness in the life of somebody who now is a believer. And no demon can ever possess the one who possesses us and lives within us, the Holy Spirit of God. But for somebody who tries to put their life in order, to sweep their own house, and they may even begin to repent of those things that they've been doing. They've been feeling sorry about those things that they had done, whether it was their immorality or whether whatever it was they're trying to change and they're trying to make their life better. They cannot do it. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 7 verses 9 and 10 says. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. You see, there's two kinds of sorrow, because it goes on to say, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You can be sorry that you got caught. You can be sorry that you're doing these things and you want to try to change. But it's all on the outside. It's that behavior modification that you try to do to pacify your own guilty conscience. And it does absolutely no good. Because true repentance and true godly sorrow makes that person change, because then they repent, they're saved, they're changed from the inside out, and their life begins to change. If you go on and read in 2 Corinthians 7, it begins to describe the fruit of genuine repentance. It's really the parable of the soils that Jesus is going to share with us later in Matthew chapter 13. You know the account. They receive the word with joy, and yet they have no root in themselves, and they endure only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise, immediately they stumble. Or the one who hears the word, and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and they become unfruitful. It is a superficial repentance and worldly sorrow that causes them to endure only for a while, and then it chokes them out and they have a fruitless life. That's exactly what Jesus is saying, and he's using the illustration of this demon-possessed man to do that. And not only that, he takes it a step further. Look at verse 45 of Matthew 12. What happens when someone doesn't genuinely repent, who tries to sweep out their own life, who tries to put their own life in order because they still are empty, because they're trying to do it on their own? Then he, talking about the unclean spirit, goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. This unclean spirit comes back to this man. He comes back to his house, and his house has been cleansed. This man has made some moral decisions. He has changed his ways. And now this unclean spirit wants to go back inside of this man. And he's swept up his house. And recognizing that there's been some changes made in this man's life, this is what he decides to do. He goes and takes seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter the man. And as a result of that, the last state of the man is worse than the first. Wow. Like the Pharisees, like the parable of the soils, so many for some time may show religion on the outside, maybe even believe, and maybe even make some changes in their life, but it never lasts. It cannot last. One writer says about the Pharisees, yet such was the obstinacy of their unbelief and wickedness that they would soon return to their former course and become worse and worse. And then Jesus puts this all together at the end of verse 45. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. Now, what he's not saying is that these people are going to be demon-possessed and these things are going to happen. He just used that as an illustration to show the point is that you can do all you want on the outside to look good in front of everybody, but if you don't have a converted heart, it cannot last. And if you then begin to put your dependence upon everything that goes on the outside, you'll be worse than you were before. Haven't you ever felt that way when you try to deal with people from other religious cults and isms and all of these things who think in and of themselves because of the good works that they do that they have an in with God, that they're saved, that they're going to heaven? They are hard to reach. That's why Jesus says that's the way it is with this wicked generation. That's the way you are. It's the way you'll be. You call me demon-possessed. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You look one way and you sound one way on the outside, but your hearts are evil. You demand a sign. You hate me. You are angry at me. And yet on the outside you make such a pretense. You're just like that unclean spirit. You try to clean up on the outside by your religious traditions and rituals and ceremonies and pretense, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and self-indulgence and self-righteousness, and you will become worse and worse. And they did, didn't they? These scribes and Pharisees became worse and worse to the point where they hated Jesus so much that they would say anything to anybody about Jesus to the point where that they were instrumental in putting him to death. One writer said this: one of the worst aspects of religious legalism is that it tends to get progressively more ungodly from generation to generation. A person who is disciplined into legalism often becomes more zealous and self-righteous than his teacher. To preach morality even according to biblical standards of behavior, but not salvation through Christ, promotes a religion that drives men further from God than they were before. It is much easier, listen to this, it is much easier to reach someone who is overwhelmed with a true sense of their sin than someone who is overwhelmed with a false sense of their own righteousness. He's absolutely right. It's like the parable of the scribes and the Pharisees in Luke 18. They both go into the temple to pray. The Pharisee says, oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, like this tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give all of this. I do all of this stuff. The tax collector, wanting to lift up his eyes to heaven, hits himself on the chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus' evaluation of that is that this tax collector who recognizes his own sinfulness and this man who recognizes his own self-righteousness, that man just went away. This man went home justified. Wow. Incredible illustration of a demon-possessed man to get his point across to a lost and dying world, even today. But in the midst of all of this, Jesus is talking to the multitudes of people. Look what happens starting in verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Think about this. Jesus is going on with all of this and all of a sudden says, hey, your mom and your brothers and sisters are out there. They want to talk to you. And by the way, just so this scripture makes very clear, as do others, Jesus did have brothers and Jesus did have sisters by Mary and by Joseph after Jesus was born supernaturally by a virgin. Matter of fact, we're going to see later in Matthew chapter 13 that the scriptures even name the brothers of Jesus Christ. It says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Listen, that flies in the face of Catholicism that says Mary was a perpetual virgin when scripture says no, she was not. Jesus uses this announcement of his mother and his brothers to convey a point to everybody who is there. Look at verses 48 and 49. But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." You know, at first you think, boy, Jesus is being kind of harsh to his family. No, he's really not. It's not like he wasn't wanting to take care of them or love them or anything, because he absolutely loved them with everything that he had as his brothers and sisters and his mother and even Joseph while he was around. As a matter of fact, we looked in John chapter 19 when we studied that book, how when Jesus was on the cross and he was dying and Mary was right there at the bottom of the cross, and you remember John was standing next to her, and Jesus said to John, "John, here's your mother. Mary, here's your son. John, take care of my mom for me, would you?" And he did from that point on. We read in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, where not only Mary, but the brothers of Jesus also came to faith in Jesus Christ, and that would only be possible because God so loved them enough to share the gospel with them, to share his life with them, and to die for them. So he wasn't ignoring them in the sense that he didn't want to talk to them. He was just using that as a time to illustrate a greater truth. So he says in verse 49, "Here are my mother and my brothers, my disciples, my followers, the true believers in me, because they are now a part of my family, because they put their faith and trust in me. This is my mother, and this is my brothers." And by the way, there's something else about this that we need to understand. You could even be a part of Jesus' earthly family and not be saved, apart from putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, becoming a part of his spiritual family. Then you become my mothers, and then you become my brothers. But they needed to be saved just like everybody else. Again, that flies in the face of Catholicism when Mary exalts Christ after she finds out about her birth, and she says, "Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior." She needed a Savior, just like we all need a Savior. But it's no different today. Think about this. Some people believe that just because they grew up in a Christian home, that they themselves are Christian. Because they went to a Christian school, that they're a Christian. Because they go to church, that they're a Christian. None of that saves you. None of that is inherently wrong. But when you trust that for your salvation, it is absolutely wrong. You're saved when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And the evidence of that salvation is in a life that you live that shows the fruit of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 50 of Matthew 12. Look at that. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." I like that. The evidence of belonging to Christ's family is always in the fruit of one's life because their hearts have been converted. Not perfection, but consistency. One that shows that your heart has been converted because your desires change, your actions change. You slowly grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But for these Pharisees to whom he's addressing, and to many of the Jews of that time to whom he is addressing, because they rejected him, they've rebelled against him, everything for them was on the outside. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, we saw before, verses 20 through 23, "By their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, you practice lawlessness when it's all done on the external and there's nothing on a transformed heart that causes you to do that out of a love for your Savior and a love for others. It's a duty and obligation that you have to pacify your guilt or your emptiness or whatever it is. And it's still going to leave you void and empty, because that's all it can do. And pray to God that he opens up your heart before it's too late. or you'll be just like the rich man when he ends up in that place of eternal torment, and he'll look back and say, I've got a wife, I've got children, I've got family, and I've been telling him all along that this religion is the right one. And it's going to be too late because nobody can go back. They have the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God, but they have to get out of those churches that don't preach that anymore. They have to hear the truth that can set them free. I'm afraid there's going to be a lot of people in that place. If they could say one thing and it could be heard, it would be, if only. If only I would have listened. If only I would have done this and not done that. But it's too late. So where are you at today? Are you striving to be a good person by being religious, doing good things, making changes in your life for the better? My plea to you is stop. Stop doing that. Yield yourself to the Lordship of Christ through faith in Him. Truly repent of your sin that leads to salvation, knowing that in and of yourself you have nothing to commend yourself to God with. Matter of fact, Isaiah 64:6 says, all of our righteousness is what? It's filthy rags in His sight. There's no amount of religion or no amount of things that we can do to please God. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ by calling upon His name to be saved. There's no other way. There's no other way to heaven. And man, that song got sung a lot this last week, and those kids knew that. They heard over and over again, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12 says it's through Christ and Christ alone. He said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. No other way. And in His grace, Jesus told those Pharisees and the lost nation of Israel that there is only one way. But their hearts were so hardened, they would not listen, but they killed Him. There are people who sit in churches today whose hearts are so hardened, they just come for appearances, they come for whatever they can get out of it, and they're placating that inner void and emptiness, and they always leave frustrated. One day, we prayerfully ask that God would open your heart to the truth, because nothing else can set you free except the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to change your soul. Nothing else can do that. I don't know who you are, but God does. He knows each and every one of our hearts. He knows those who've been converted. He knows those who are trying to sweep and put in order their own house, and yet inside they're struggling in so many ways. Until they yield to the Lordship of Jesus and truly repent, that struggle's going to continue. But it doesn't have to. You can come to faith in Christ, and you'll become a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Let's pray.